You know, last week we got to learn a little bit about Jesus' genealogy, his parents, and his early childhood years, well, that one portion when his parents lost him. But today we're going to talk about when Jesus goes from being a private savior to a public savior. So let me start by asking this. Jesus, even though he entered this world into a poor, lowly, you know, in a manger, wouldn't there have been some other sign about who he was aside from the star that pointed to where he was born? So aside from a virgin birth, I mean, we talked about those signs. Well, yeah, there should be a sign. And I ask because humanity has proven over the course of the last 6,000 years, 4,000 in the Bible, and then the 2,000 since Jesus died, that A, we're stubborn, and B, we're forgetful. And stupid, but stubborn and forgetful. I'm actually reading a book right now called Will They Stand? Parenting Kids to Face the Giants. And it talks about how in the Bible there are many, many examples of how it only takes a single generation to forget about God. That if fathers and mothers don't raise godly children, those godly children won't teach their children. It takes one generation to forget God. We've actually seen it here in the United States, and it's actually terrifying how fast it is spreading. 20 years ago, if you were to look at the percentage of the population that was in church compared to today, I mean, the numbers are horrifying from a Christian perspective because our mission field is getting bigger and bigger, and we are such a small group to minister to such a massive amount of unbelievers. And, you know, it's funny. The guy who wrote the book, his name is Ken Ham. He's from Australia. And Australia has an even smaller population of Christians. And he left Australia to become a missionary in the United States. And when I read that in the book, I was like, wait, what? Because you hear, like, we send out missionaries to third world countries or... No, he left Australia to become a missionary in the United States. Let that sink in. That is the country we're living in today. Our country now needs missionaries to come and speak to unbelievers. But yeah, I mean, that is a clear example of why we need to be outspoken about the gospel of Jesus. So, as humans, we've clearly demonstrated that we are forgetful. It only takes one generation. And I'm forgetful all the time. My family would call me ditzy. But naturally, God is not going to let you forget. We would need something else. And sometimes in what I honestly do believe is God's amazing humor, so that he could point back to it and say, I told you so, right? Because it was in the Old Testament. Well, wouldn't you know it? Turns out there was. And it's not just for Jesus' first coming, but there's actually going to be signs for his second coming, some of which we are already seeing. We were talking a little bit about it this morning. Which, that's a whole nother message. That's a study in Revelation, which hopefully we do get there. But in Isaiah chapter 40, we read about such a sign. So we're going to read Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 3. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah is, this is the first of three calls. Isaiah is a prophet, and this is the first of three calls that he is outlining in chapter 40. This one was focused on God the Father announcing his son by preparing men for his arrival. So he's announcing that Israel's going to see an end to their warfare and that they are going to leave the wilderness and the path is going to be made smooth, arriving for a king. And actually, in the time of Isaiah, if a king were to travel from one place to another, like he was going to move and make a home in another area, they would actually send people ahead of him to cut a new road so that he could travel on a smooth path. So they would actually prepare the road for the king to make it to this new area. That's what Isaiah is saying here. He's saying, hey, there's going to be someone in the wilderness preparing the way for Jesus. He's going to call for repentance, and he's going to pull hearts that had turned away back so that they can focus and they can see who Jesus is. So the next logical question is, why? Well, up until this point, when Jesus is preparing for his earthly ministry, there's really been, hasn't been a prophet present for about 400 years. And that was, the last one was Malachi. So Israel has been living knowing that, okay, we were promised a Messiah, and so for 400 years they've heard nothing from God. God has not spoken to a prophet. So they're probably like, well, is this ever really going to happen? And their flesh is pulling. They don't have any signs. So naturally, because we're human, they're following their flesh. They're kind of turning away from that. They're not keeping their eyes at the sky, if you will. They were becoming forgetful. So God sends someone to begin to cause a stir in the hearts of Israel. It's a prophet who's going to emerge from the wilderness, and his God-given assignment is baptism, calling Israel to repentance. That is John the Baptist. We are going to start by reading in Luke chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 to 18. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level in ways, and all the flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized to him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what shall we do? And he answered, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. Phew, that was a lot. I want to break this down. At the beginning of Luke chapter 3, we actually see a time reference, and it tells us just about how old John was when God spoke to him and gave him his calling. And based on those who were in power at the beginning of Luke 3, and knowing that he and Jesus are right around 6 months apart, remember, they're cousins, John was roughly 30 when he started his ministry. And John was an interesting character. He was the son of Zechariah, and Zechariah, we find out in Luke chapter 1, is a priest. And similarly to how the angel appeared to Mary when before she became pregnant with Jesus, the angel appeared to Elizabeth, who was John's mother, and said, actually, scratch that. The angel appeared to Zechariah, the father, and told him that Elizabeth was going to bear a son and that his name was to be John. So John was also named by God, just like Jesus was named by God. But even further, they were told that their son should never drink wine or any strong drink, and that he was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And then at the end of Luke chapter 1, we see that John was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This isn't in the Bible, but I got to thinking about this. I'm wondering if his parents didn't, because you know the age of maturity at this time is 13. So I'm wondering maybe his parents sent him out to the wilderness so he wasn't tempted by strong drink. That's where he lived. He lived in the wilderness, and that's where he was until he was public. So he was alone, presumably, in the wilderness. He probably looked like a beast of a man, because contrary to what a lot of people probably believe, if you lived in Jerusalem or in town, you took care of yourself. You were clean, you wore clean clothes. They probably shaved, had, you know, cut hair, but and his parents were priests, so they would have worked in or near the temple, or, you know, they would have been looking great. So we know that John was actually crazy looking, and we know this because it's written about in the Gospels. If you look in Mark chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey," because that's what was available in the wilderness, was locusts and wild honey. Disgusting, but okay. So again, like, in everyday life in this time, the people would have worn tunics.
They would have looked like this.
What could have been belted, they would have had an under tunic and oftentimes one over the top, a head covering, sometimes maybe not, sandals, but this is typically what people in that day would have looked like. They were clean, they were well-kempt, it was cloth garments. John
would have looked like this.
Okay? And he probably had bugs and honey in his beard. Because it's got to be hard to eat honey without utensils. Surely it was all over him, right? So he was sticky. He was
stinky.
Stinky. So this is John. Okay? And people who knew his parents, can you imagine what they were thinking? Like, whatever happened to him? He has gone crazy. John is crazy. His poor parents. Right? Well, so why do I bring this up? Well, remember how I said at the beginning that just like I'm not qualified, God calls unqualified people. If he would have left out to the wilderness when he became the age of, and again, this is an assumption, this isn't in the Bible, but if he would have left at 13 to go and live in the wilderness, so he wouldn't be tempted by drink or things like this, and then he didn't go to school to learn to be a priest like his parents were, right? John would have been the last person people would have assumed that God would have given authority to, right? And yet God's going to use him to lead others to Jesus. He calls the unqualified. Because it's not about the messenger. It's about the message. So logically, one would have thought in this time the proper person to prepare the way for Jesus would have been either the Sadducees or the Pharisees, because they would have gone to the most high quality rabbinical schools. They would have had the entire Old Testament memorized. So you would think, well, they would be the ones to teach, right? But if they had been the ones to prepare the way, who would have wanted the glory? They would have wanted the glory. God uses John, crazy looking man, living in the wilderness for who knows how, well, God knows how long, to bring Israel to repentance through baptism, because God's going to get the glory. And if a guy with bugs and sticky stuff in his beard can do it, we can definitely do it. So as we read on in Luke, we see that John calls some of the people who came out to see him a brood of vipers. Well, that just doesn't seem very nice, does it? Luke doesn't actually give you context into who he's calling that, but if we read the same picture in Matthew, we see who he's directing that towards. So we're going to read in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear this threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So he's calling the chief priests a brood of vipers. And notice something else here. Matthew tells us that Jerusalem and all of Judea and all of the region around the Jordan were going out to him. For context, this is the Jordan. Very clear. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Judea. So they were actually going out far distances to get to the Jordan River where John was. So naturally, if a mass amount of people are traveling into the wilderness to see this one guy, the chief priests are going to be like, "What is going on with this guy? We got to see what's going on." That's why they went out. They didn't go out to be baptized by him. They went out to see what was happening because somebody is causing a stir, and that's a threat to the chief priest. So this area shows you how powerful that message must have been. Think about it. These people have been living and not hearing from God from a prophet for 400 years. And all of a sudden, a guy shows up in the wilderness, which was foretold in Isaiah and they would have known, and he starts to prepare the way. He's talking about the Messiah. All of those people who've been living, you know, the generations over the last 400 years, he says in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's an imminent statement. So they would have been like, "Oh crap, I got to get myself right." So of course they're going to travel out because John is offering repentance. They want to get their affairs in order because they want to be here in a right place when the Messiah comes, right? And they weren't living that way. So John is calling them to stop living for their flesh, to turn around and repent. Now John is preaching a message of repentance, but to be clear, repenting doesn't mean asking for forgiveness for a particular sin because you feel bad about it. To repent literally means to turn around, to flee from all sin, and to focus again on God. It is a continual, consistent change of the mind. It's that transformation of the mind, right? It's not a one time I feel bad about this. It's a complete flip of the switch. And here's how repentance works. And we talked about this a little when we studied Romans. First, God reveals himself to you through hearing the word. You've heard it from a friend. You heard it on TV. You heard it in a church service. Most often, it's through hearing it from someone like you or me. Someone else has heard the word. As a result, God reveals himself in their heart. And because he's now revealed himself, you recognize who he is and you recognize who you are, which is a sinner. Just like when God gave Israel the law, it wasn't to condemn them. It was to say, "Oh, now this is what sin is." So it has revealed that the way they've already been living, right? And again, I talked about this a little bit about this. If you tell a child they can't do something, what do they want to do, right? So it's because of that realization that we are sinners that we want to turn our lives around. We want to repent and completely do a 180 away from the things of our flesh and focus on God. But that realization doesn't come until we realize who God is so that we can realize who we are, right? That is John's baptism. So when it says he made the valleys rise up and the mountains come down, that is setting hearts of Israel straight so that when Jesus comes, they are ready to receive him. So that was John's mission. But here's the kicker. And this was confusing to me because if you read in Matthew, this concept, it can be very confusing. But did you know that John at this time, when he was 30, and he starts baptizing people in the Jordan, he didn't know Jesus was the Messiah. He knew Jesus. He did not know Jesus was the Messiah. Did you know that? That kind of blew my mind. He had no idea.
He did when he was in the womb.
He had the Holy Spirit when he was in the womb. But he didn't know. The only people who knew who Jesus was at this time was Mary and Joseph. And then a few other people like Simeon and Anna the prophetess, the Holy Spirit revealed that to them. No one else knew. Jesus was kind of working with his dad. But no, John didn't know. In fact, the reason it's confusing is because in Matthew, when Jesus comes to be baptized, you see John say, no, you should be baptizing me. Well, think about it. They were cousins. John knew who Jesus was, and he would have known that Jesus lived a very, very perfect life, right? But he didn't know who Jesus was. He didn't know Jesus was the Messiah. The reason he said, you should be baptizing me is because you're a better person than me, not because he knew Jesus was the Messiah. In John's gospel, the apostle, captures John the Baptist's story, retelling of the story. In John chapter 1, 29 to 34, he says this. This is John the Baptist recounting. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him. But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you will see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So it wasn't until John baptized Jesus and the dove descended and stayed on him that John recognized who Jesus really was. That was mind-blowing to me. Because in my head, I'm thinking, oh, he knew. His whole family had to have known. I mean, if you have the Messiah, I don't know. Maybe I'm thinking, oh, yeah, my kid's the Messiah. Right? No. Because think about it. If other people would have known who Jesus was, when is he most vulnerable? Right? They would have wanted to kill him. He would have been a target. So he was meant to be in private. And you'll actually see next week as we study some of Jesus' first miracles, he even tells his mom, it's not my time. So she knows who he is. No one else knows who he is. She asks him to do something. And he's like, woman, it's not my time, right? So he knows he's waiting for a time and this is it. When John baptizes him, he goes from being a private Messiah to now he is public. Because now John has baptized everybody, and the way John's baptism works is readying their hearts so that when they recognize who Jesus is, the Messiah, he reveals himself to them and they become saved. So anyway, Jesus was 30 when he was revealed to be the Messiah publicly. So what about the in-between? So we know when Jesus was born, about to the time he was 2, right? He's taken to the temple, and then we hear nothing until he was 12. Luke actually, I think Mom touched on this last week, Luke wrote his book based on the content. It is believed that Mary, he kind of sat with Mary and asked her questions, and this is how he wrote his gospel. Because Luke wouldn't have known Jesus personally. Because there's a lot of things in Luke. You'll see where it says, and she held these things dear to her heart. Like, that's something a mother would say, right? So it's assumed Luke used Mary as his source. So, of course, she would have had a childhood story, the time she lost the Messiah. Interesting one that she chose to share. But Luke is the only place that we find a child story, aside from his birth, right? But then nothing until he turns 30. And again, we'll dig into this more as we talk about some of Jesus' first miracles. But I actually talked about this a little bit with Travis this past week when we were at Kings Island, when we met up for a short bit. And it was one of those conversations while you're waiting in line for a roller coaster. And we were talking about there just isn't a lot of information. Because you would think as a mother, I would love to know what kind of toddler Jesus was. You know, he was perfect. What does that mean? What is a perfect toddler? What is a perfect teenager? He was a perfect teenager, right? None of that is in there. That would be fascinating to know. What type of young man was he before, in his 20s? But, like Travis and I spoke about, there is this theologian. Some might say he's a great theologian. His name is Mark Lowry. And he has had some fascinating insights. And I have time to show the video, so I'm going to show the video.
Between 12 and 30, we have no idea what happened. Nobody wrote it down. Good enough. in the house. Isn't somebody keeping a journal? We have no idea what happened between 12 and 30. Nobody wrote it down. I want to know about those silent years. I want to know what he was like as a teenager. I want to know, did he have a hero? I want to know, did she ever make him get a haircut? I want to know, did she ever tell him to turn the music down? I want to know, did she walk into his room and say, good night, clean up this mess, were you born in a barn? I want to know, did he have a girlfriend? I want to know, did he ever perform miracles around the house? And if he didn't, how did you know he could? Next time we see him, he's 30 years of age. He knows he's the Messiah. Mary knows he's the Messiah. He's still living at home. And she's ready for him to go Messiah. Has your mother ever said anything to you? It doesn't matter what flies out of her mouth. You know exactly what she's thinking. You know what she's meaning. I believe we have one of those here. They brought out a line at the marriage center. That's all she said. If my mama came up to me and said they've run out of Diet Coke at the party, I wouldn't think she'd want me to turn water into Diet Coke. I think she'd want me to go down to 7-Eleven and buy some more Diet Coke. All Mary said was they brought out a line at the party. And Jesus knew what she meant, because he said, woman, let's stop there for a minute. You know, that may be respectful in Israel, but if you're from Texas like I am and you call your mom a woman, you're going to be wearing your teeth around your neck. He said, woman, what have I to do with thee? It's not my time. But it was. I love the fact that Jesus' first miracle wasn't raising anyone from the dead. His first miracle wasn't giving sight to the blind. His first miracle was turning water into wine. His first miracle was one just to keep the party going. And then he started doing all those cool miracles. He did give sight to the blind. He did give new ears to the deaf. He did give a new mind to the demon possessed. And he did raise the dead. Was one of those people. I mean, how would you like to be Lazarus? He had already died and got that out of the way. He's in paradise eating fried chicken with Moses and Abraham. Talking about how tough it was getting there, but oh, now we're in paradise. Lazarus. Come forth.
Travis recommended that one. I was like, yeah, everyone's got to see it. So next week we are going to dive into Jesus' earthly ministry and some of the first miracles that he did, his first sermon. There's a lot, so that might take a few Sundays, but we'll get through it. But yeah, so this was Preparing the Way, and we are finally at Jesus' earthly ministry. He is publicly out as the Messiah. And so we get to start digging into how he lived. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you for humor that you've given us, knowing that we were created in your image, knowing that you are a funny God, and that we get to share in that joy with you. God, I pray that you be with us as we go out from here, Help us to continue to speak your word to the unbelievers in the world and bring more to you. In Jesus' name, amen.